Invite you to grab your Bible and turn to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. As always, if you need a Bible, you can grab one in the basket in front of you. And if you're using that Bible, it'll be on page 977. But Ephesians 4, and as you turn there, let's begin our time in prayer. God, thank you so much for your kindness, your grace, your mercy, for meeting our needs, our greatest need, that of salvation and rescue from sin and from ourselves. We're so grateful. Grateful that we can gather and come and sing and hear from your word, pray, have fellowship with one another. May we not take that lightly, Lord. God, as we look at this passage this morning, as it deals with the topic of the church and what a church ought to look like and operate as, would you help us to see that clearly? And not only would you help us to see that clearly, but would you help us to live that faithfully? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as a pastor, I get a lot of emails. And out of all the emails that I get, there's really one category that jumps to the top. A type of email that dominates all other emails that I get, and that is some aspect, some way, shape, or form of an individual reaching out to me, wanting to meet because they have a past prior experience of hurt from the church. They've endured some type of negative experience from a previous church that they've been involved with, and so they reach out, they send an email, and they say, hey, I want to meet with you, I'd like to talk with you, to maybe negotiate some of my past hurt in the church and see how that's going to kind of play out in my future endeavor of searching for a church. And so I'll always take up someone who wants to meet with me. And what I find out is that the majority of the people who are hurt and upset based upon a previous church experience is because that church didn't meet their expectations. Now, I want you to hear me on this. I do not want to discount any real hurt, real abuse that absolutely happens in churches, just as it happens everywhere in our society and world, because humans are sinful. And so that is absolutely legitimate. But in my experiences, what I have personally dealt with, the majority of the people that are hurt by church is because of unmet expectations. I'm just not quite sure what the church is supposed to be like. Many of us are coming from different places and different backgrounds. Some of us come from churches where they ask of you, just come, give some money, fill a seat. That's all we want. We just want to blow this up with numbers. We're not going to ask much more of you. All the way from, we want you to come and we want you to drink some Kool-Aid, too. And so there's different backgrounds of different people from all different places coming with different expectations because of different past experiences. And so when we all then get together, we collectively don't really know or can even sometimes agree on what is exactly the expectations of the church and what are my expectations and how do we relate and connect those things together. Well, that's where today's passage comes in. One commentator described this passage as the best description of the church in all of recorded scripture. And so we get to a pivotal transition in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are theology, doxology, doctrine. It is explaining who God is, what salvation is, the doctrine of the gospel. And now in chapter 4, there's a shift. There's a turn, and that turn says, because of what has been said, in light of all of that doctrine, all of that theology, we ought to then live our lives in a certain way. This doctrine and theology has a purpose, has significance, has a mission, and that purpose is reflected in how we then live our lives as those who would claim to believe those things. And so the first point of application that the author of Ephesians, Paul, even gives from this entire letter begins now, and it is how the church should be. What type of church God desires. So that's the main idea this morning. We are looking at the kind of church that God desires. And implicit in that is then the kind of individual Christian God would desire, because the church is simply made up of individual Christians. And so five characteristics that God desires of us, and then our 6 points this morning will be kind of a litmus test. So 6 points, five characteristics, and then a litmus test. I'll give them to you right up at the front. Number one, type of church that God desires is one that walks in a manner worthy of our calling. Two, is focused on others. Three, is united. Four, is serving the church, serving one another. Five, doctrinal purity. And then number six is going to be the litmus test. So first, church that God desires walks in the calling worthy of the manner. Look with me, Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Oftentimes, when you hear language of calling, you'll hear especially people in churches talk about callings. And mainly, when you hear that language, it's often in regards to people being called into ministry and called specifically into full-time vocational ministry, whether that's I'm called overseas, I'm called to preach, I'm called to be a pastor, I'm called to be a missionary of some kind. But the reality is the language and truth of calling is not reserved for vocational ministers only. It is the fundamental calling that any and all Christians share. That is a calling to pursue the upward call of being fully formed disciples of Jesus. So if you are a Christian, you're called. This is not a special calling reserved for some and for the pastors and for the teachers and for this. It is for all. And the author, in framing that call, urges us to live lives worthy of that calling. So based on everything from chapters 1 through 3, the fact that God blessed us with every spiritual blessing, chosen by God, redeemed by the Spirit, redeemed by the Son, sealed through the Spirit, given wisdom and revelation, moved from death into life, put into a church family, becoming a new humanity, having been strengthened in our hearts, that's chapters 1 through 3. In light of all of that, live your lives based upon that truth. So we don't live our lives based on how the culture says we should live. We don't live our lives based on what our family says. We don't live our lives based on what our politics say. We don't live our lives based on my truth or your truth or my feelings or your feelings. We don't even live our lives based on what we personally think about God. We live the Christian life based on chapters of this book of Revelation telling us about who you are, who God is, who God declares himself to be, and what God has called you to. It's not based on my subjective feelings. It's based on objective truth from the scriptures. Paul David Tripp, a biblical counselor, said this: your life is much bigger than a good job, an understanding spouse, and non-delinquent kids. It's bigger than beautiful gardens, nice vacations, and fashionable clothes. In reality, you're a part of something immense, something that began before you were born and will continue after you die. God is rescuing fallen humanity, transporting them into his kingdom, and progressively changing them into his likeness, and he wants you to be a part of it. So God has placed a calling upon your life, whether you realize it or not. If you are a Christian, if you have placed faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you have repented of your sin, turned away from yourself, and turned to Jesus, God has placed a special calling on your life. And the scriptures here are urging you to walk in a manner worthy of that calling. So how do we do that? What does it look like to walk in a manner worthy of that calling? Well, that's where the next 5 points help us with that. Number two, focused on others. God desires a church that is focused on others. Verse 2. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So here's the shift that the Bible is talking about, moving from being self-focused to others-focused. So living in a manner worthy of God's call on your life means living a life of humility, gentleness, patience, and love, all in the context of bearing with those around you. We move away from always thinking about ourselves, always getting our feelings hurt because all we think about is our feelings. We move away from always feeling slighted, always being conscious of, well, how are people looking at me? What are they thinking about me? How are they treating me? Am I being treated fairly? Am I being treated right? When those are the things and thoughts that dominate our minds, when those seem to be the majority of our experiences, it is a real indicator that we are just too self-absorbed, that we're too much about ourselves. However, if you care more about others and you begin to think and wonder and ask yourself those same questions, but with other people in mind, well, how are they feeling? What is their experience in this? Making sure other people aren't slighted, that they're not getting their feelings hurt, that they're being treated fairly and rightly. And if you do that, you won't have time to think about yourself. The call here is to grow in our spiritual walk with God to where we are no longer self-absorbed and self-centered. We're no longer constantly just thinking about ourselves and how this affects me. We are now serving and thinking of other people. We're quick to admit when we're wrong. We're a person of steadiness and steadfastness, a person who looks to the interests of others and does so with humility, gentleness, patience, and love. And this is so important for us to pursue because there is no other community in the world that offers this picture. It is only the church. It is only the church. And if we as the church don't get it right, then what is the message to the outside world? We must model the solutions to the problem of our world, not perpetuate the problems themselves, not be participators in the problems that our world is experiencing. God desires a church that is walking in a manner worthy of his calling. Therefore, he desires a church that is completely focused on others and not on the self. And then 3, God desires a united church. Verse 3. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. There is no growing into spiritual maturity just by you working on yourself as an individual by yourself. It is through deep involvement in a church community and through the increasing unity and closeness of relationships inside that church community. That is where you will grow into maturity and be able to walk in the manner worthy of God's call upon your life. If you notice in the verses we just read, there is a lot of Trinity language here. One God, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, through all, in all. And so while there is a lot of Trinitarian language, the Trinity is actually not the point of the passage. It is just being used to illustrate the main idea, that being of unity. The biblical God is a community of persons inside one being, and in that community, there is perfect harmony, perfect relationship, perfect love, perfect communication, perfect oneness. They perfectly and absolutely serve one another, love one another. And so what that means is if you want to walk in a manner worthy of God's calling on your life, if you want to have this divine love and life grow and grow you into maturity, it only happens when that life of unity is reflected in this life of the church community. So that means you can't just show up here every once in a while to church and expect that you're going to grow. You have to get involved. You have to plug in. You have to connect. You have to serve. Which leads to the next point. Number 4, serving the church. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, in the beginning of this book, we are given the picture of God's salvation. Jesus, through his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, he conquered sin, Satan, death, and hell. And in his triumph, in his victory, he rescued people who are in bondage, who are enslaved to sin and death and themselves. And he brought them out and he liberated them. Now he is redeploying them to build his kingdom. People who were once building the kingdom of the enemy, their own kingdom, are rescued and now redeployed to build the kingdom of God. Meaning this, Jesus has rescued people and he's gifted people for a very specific purpose. If you have been redeemed and rescued by God, each one of you has a very special gift specifically given from God that this church needs. This church will never reach its potential based on the gifts of 2, 3, 5, 10 people. Each one of you has a role in this church. All of our gifts, all of our roles have a very specific purpose, and they all point to a mission. And that mission is, as it's stated in the passage we just read, the collective spiritual growth of one another. It's very clear, verses 12 and 13, that our gifts are for the service of the church to build up the body in order to attain unity and spiritual maturity. Collective spiritual growth is the purpose of your gifts and the product of your service in this church. So that means, as much as it pains me to say this, I need you. And you need me. I need you to exercise your gifts to help me grow in my faith. And you need me to exercise my gifts to help you grow in your faith. And Jim needs Frank to get off his butt, get to work in this church so that he can grow in his faith. We need each other. We need each other to do our parts for the collective spiritual growth of the entire body. Number 5, doctrinal purity. Verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Being the church that God desires includes growing in our spiritual lives to where we are so grounded in our doctrine, grounded in right biblical theology and belief, that we will not be swayed by the winds of our culture or by the winds of our own feelings and thoughts. Now, it's really strange to me that doctrine, theology, and the like are really not that popular anymore, especially even in the church, and it just makes no sense to me whatsoever, but it is so vital. And the reality is we all engage and operate in doctrine and theology. Simply, doctrine and theology is just a system of what you believe to be true about God and about yourself. And so we all hold to some doctrine and theology. It's just that the vast majority of you are wrong in your doctrine and theology. But right doctrine and right theology are vital because I promise you every practical breakdown in your life began with a breakdown in belief. Every time you find yourself in a mess that you have created for yourself, it began with a breakdown in what you believe. We need to grow in spiritual doctrinal discernment. God wants maturation from his people, and a part of maturing is growing in our intake for theology and a deep study and understanding of God's word and how it applies to our lives. He says in this passage, I no longer want you to be children with regards to understanding theology. Because children, they just get tossed here and there with whatever is going on. So I remember in third grade, I sat next to this kid named Tanner Gillespie. And every day, I would watch as Tanner would squirt Elmer's glue all over his hand. Then he would begin to rub glue into his hands like lotion. Start blowing on his hands in order to kind of get them to dry faster. And then he would sit and just kind of peel the dried glue off of his hands, and then he would eat it. Hey, you know, Tanner's probably a P&L engineer now, like making double, triple what I make. But when it comes to kids and food, they're so dumb. They're just dumb. They eat crayons off the floor and then reject the ribeye steak that's before them. My kids do that all the time. Doesn't make any sense. It's because they're immature. Their palates and their tastes haven't matured. And Paul says this is how spiritual babies are. Because when it comes to teaching, when it comes to right doctrine, they're unable to tell good teaching from dumb teaching all the way to poisonous and deadly teaching. Therefore, if you're not growing in your understanding and knowledge of the Bible, which God calls elsewhere spiritual food, spiritual meat, if you're not growing in your theological awareness, you're a spiritual kid like Tanner eating glue off of his fingers when there's a ribeye steak right before you. Now, this idea has with it some assumptions. If this is all true, which it is, that this great life of God comes down into our hearts, we are born again into new life with God as spiritual infants who then are called to grow, then there are two opposite things, two truths competing, and that we have to hold in tension together. The first is, you should not be shocked at the immaturity of other believers around you. Like, you shouldn't be shocked that there's people acting in the church immaturely. I know plenty of Christians who kind of come into churches and they're just blown away about how immature people are and how they're acting and the things going on. And I would just ask that you would consider, spiritually speaking, every church will be filled with spiritually immature people. One, because I hope that we're reaching new people. But two, some of y'all just got to get your act together, okay? But in other words, we cannot get surprised when Christians around us act immaturely because you're not saved by being mature. You're not saved by having it all together. You're saved by grace. And when God rescues people, sometimes he rescues people out of decades of brokenness. That means we have a long way to go. And the difference between a one-year-old and a 30-year-old is enormous. And the difference between an immature Christian and what we ought to be, a mature in Christ, is enormous, absolutely enormous. So don't be surprised by immature behavior. Don't be surprised when we see a mess breaking out. But then we hold that in tension with the other truth on this side. And that is that you should not put up with spiritual immaturity in yourself. So be gracious and extend deference and kindness and grace when you see it in others, but you need to make sure when you see it in yourself that you put it to death. Be very unsurprised when you see it in other people, but do not use that as an excuse for you to acquiesce to spiritual immaturity. We all start in immaturity, but the whole point is that we don't want to stay there. So if you have things in your life that haven't changed, you haven't grown in, you have attitudes and habits and flaws and behaviors that prominently remain, and you just say, well, I know it shouldn't be there, I know I shouldn't be doing this, but that's just the way I am. I would remind you of what is inside of you, what Paul in the first three chapters of this book reminds us of, that if you are a Christian, you have the life of God and the power of God dwelling in you. And so whatever it is that you are struggling with is no match for the power of God that lives within you. So don't acquiesce to it. Don't put up with it. Commit to grow. Somebody once said that being a Christian is like riding a bicycle. You have to keep moving forward or else you fall off. And so how is it that we keep moving forward? How do we know we're walking in a manner worthy of God's call on our lives? Number six, here's the litmus test for us. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What is the evidence of everything put together, the evidence of unity, maturity, serving, walking in a manner worthy of our calling? The evidence is having the correct balance of truth and love. Holding together truth and love. Speaking the truth in love means absolute honesty, but an honesty that is saturated with kindness and overflowing with tenderness and goodwill of love. And there's a balance. Because as one of my favorite authors said, love without truth is hypocrisy, and truth without love is brutality. Love without truth is hypocrisy. So when you say, well, I really love people, I really love this person, but I don't want to tell them the truth because it's going to hurt them. If you say, I'm loving them, but you're not telling them the truth, it's hypocrisy, and ultimately, it's deadly. I used to share this illustration all the time. Parents, if you have your kid who just makes a beeline for oncoming traffic, but you know what? Little Johnny is really built for running. That's where he finds his joy in life. And it's like, man, I don't want to mess with Johnny's joy. Let him go. That is one of the most unloving things you could do. If you see your brother in Christ, your sister in Christ, heading on, spiritually speaking, oncoming traffic, and you're just like, well, in the name of love, I don't want to hurt their feelings. I don't want to take away their joy. It's hypocrisy, and it's deadly. Because, do you know why we need one another to engage us and to operate in this manner? Do you know why we need the people around us, those sitting next to you, to, when they see something in your life, have the guts to say something? Because the reality is we cannot, on our own, know ourselves unless someone from the outside, a person with another eye, tells us. In other words, we all have blind spots. We all have areas of sin and shortcomings that we just can't see. By definition of it being a blind spot, we don't know what areas we are weak to, what areas we are falling short on. One of my regular practices each week is listening to my sermons in order to learn how I can get better at delivery and improve cadence and rate and volume, all those kind of things. And I absolutely just hate doing it. It's the worst thing. I hate listening to my sermons because it reminds me that I don't actually sound the way I think I sound. I don't know if any of you have had that experience where you're listening to your own voice, where you leave a voicemail or something, you listen back to it or something, and you're just like, oh, that's cringe, right? Because when you speak, you are actually too physically close to yourself to know what you truly, actually, really sound like. Because you cannot really hear your own voice only through your ears. Rather, you hear your voice through the bones in your neck as they reverberate the sound that you speak to yourself. And so as a result, the bones reverberating give your ears a far richer, deeper, more pleasant sound than it does to anybody else. And that's why people go on American Idol and make a fool of themselves, because they think they sound better than they really do. Because they're getting some uptick in some reverb and depth because of the bones in your neck. And so when you hear a recording of yourself and you're like, that's not me, whose whiny, pinched, cringy voice is that? That cannot be me. You need a friend to be like, no, dude, that's you. Go get some voice lessons or something. And it's the same, spiritually speaking. We are so close to ourselves that we're often blind to certain realities in our lives. And we need people around us to lovingly reveal sin, flaws, shortcomings that we're engaging with. Love without truth is hypocrisy. But then love, or truth without love, is brutality. Truth without love is brutality. When you tell people the truth, but you're abrasive, unloving, unkind, cold, terse, that other person that you're talking to is not only not going to listen to the truth that you're delivering, that person is going to harden their hearts to you and to the truth. And so we need to do the hard work of understanding the individual before us, to know how they best receive information and truth, and then communicate in such a way that they will most likely receive it, and it will most likely make a difference in their life. The scriptures communicate this idea. In the book of Peter, you have this concept of husbands are commanded to know their wives in an understandable way. Elsewhere in scriptures, parents are commanded to teach and instruct their children in a way, we're actually going to get to it because it's in Ephesians 5, in a way in which doesn't bring unnecessary burden to the parents. And so there's this idea that you as Christians, within the context of the relationships that you have, need to work hard at understanding them. And that includes understanding how they communicate, how they receive information best, as to not fly off the handles. Too often, we just want to make a point. We want to just say what needs to be said, and we have this mindset, if they don't receive it well, they're just immature, and they need to just deal with it. That is not the way of Jesus. That is not the way of Christianity. That's evil. It's evil. Because you have no love for your brother or your sister. You're a resounding gong and a clanging cymbal, as 1 Corinthians 13 says. No one is hearing you. It's pointless. The right, godly, loving thing to do is sacrifice your desire for expediency, your desire for this checklist mentality. Well, told them, did my job, I'm done. No, instead you need to work hard at trying to connect, trying to understand, trying to relate, and then deliver that truth in a manner that has the best possible outcome of being received. Because the goal is reception of truth, not just communication of truth. Now, understand and know you can do all those things. You can really work hard at knowing, understanding, delivering it with words of honey. And it very well may still be received poorly. And that's when you just trust the Lord to work, but it doesn't give you reason to shortchange the process of working really hard at being someone who communicates truth and saturated love. And then in all of this, we need to keep in mind that nobody in this room, including myself, is capable of keeping that balance of truth and love together perfectly. That's why we need Jesus, and that's why we need each other. We need grace from God, and we need grace from one another. So yes, to the person who feels like it is their gift from God to deliver truth all the time, I would also talk to the person who's in the position receiving that truth and ask to extend grace. You might be sitting there and saying, wow, this person is a jerk and they're putting their foot in their mouth. And I'm going to say some truth and love right now and tell them that. But then extend grace. Extend kindness. This is the kind of church that God desires. A church that is walking in a manner worthy of the calling that he has given us. A church that is focused on others. A church that is united. A church that is serving one another. A church that pursues doctrinal purity. And a church that seeks to balance truth and love. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and how it calls us and equips us. God, help us to be the church that you want us to be. Help us to be a people who walk in a manner worthy of the calling that you have placed upon us. Help us to be a people who are constantly looking to the needs of others, who are seeking and striving towards unity, who are seeking to understand you and your word rightly and how to apply it to our lives rightly. Who are seeking to live a life of truth and love towards our fellow churchmen, our neighbor, our community, and those we come in contact with. God, help us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.